Let's pray. Lord God, on this Advent Sunday of joy, we once again turn our hearts, our minds, and indeed our entire lives toward the light of Christ. We pray that you would shine upon us now, dispelling any darkness within us, lifting our spirits, opening our ears and our minds and our hearts to hear your word. May the joy that you give, deeper than circumstances and stronger than darkness, may it fill us as we listen. Come, Lord Jesus, and speak to us today. For we pray in your most holy name. Amen. Now, one of my favorite Christmas carols is Joy to the World. And I can remember as a kid, you know, I loved Frosty the Snowman and Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer. And I had a maiden aunt, Aunt Emma Bell, who was probably 140 with a mustache and a mole on her face. And memories of going to her house on Christmas morning and Joy to the World being played loudly through her tiny little apartment. And as a kid, I hated it. But for some reason now as an adult, I think Joy to the World is my favorite Christmas carol. And maybe Aunt Emma Bell, God rest her, has something to do with that. But I think it's also because the lyrics in that carol triumphantly speak about the coming of Jesus. I mean, listen to these words. Joy to the world, the Lord has come. Let earth receive her King. Let every heart prepare him room, and heaven and nature sing. It's wonderful. It's a great Christmas carol. But what we need to understand is Joy to the World was never intended to be a Christmas carol. Joy to the World was originally written in 1719 by the great English hymn writer Isaac Watts as part of a collection of poetry, called The Psalms of David, imitated in the language of the New Testament. And what Isaac Watts did is he drew inspiration from Psalm 98 and crafted poetic verses that reflected on the anticipation of Christ's second coming. That's what the poem Joy to the World was all about. It was anticipating the triumphant return of Christ the King. Fast forward, a century later, Lowell Mason, a Boston music teacher, discovered this poem and set it to music. And because it was released at Christmas time, it quickly became a holiday favorite. And so really, whether it is an Advent hymn anticipating his second coming, or a Christmas carol celebrating his first coming, or a little bit of both, what makes Joy to the World so enduring, I think, is its universal message of joy and hope and celebration. That uplifting melody paired with Watts' poetic verses capture the essence of the Christmas spirit, transcending, I think, time and cultural boundaries. It's a joyful song, and it's a triumphant song. And if you think about it, there's something very defiant, something even rebellious about joy, isn't there? What I mean by that is joy doesn't wait for perfect conditions. It doesn't wait for perfect circumstances. Joy grows right in the middle of imperfect ones, right? Real joy isn't found in the absence of pain, but in the presence of God who is in the very midst of that pain. That's what makes this third week of Advent so remarkable. Right after 2 weeks of longing and preparation, the tone suddenly shifts. And we light the third Advent candle wreath, the rose candle, also known as the candle of joy. And the church around the world lifts their voices to proclaim, "Rejoice, the Lord is near." Not "rejoice, the world is fixed." Not "rejoice, everything is easy now." Not "rejoice, my pain is gone," but "rejoice, the Lord is near. And our first reading from Isaiah that Pauline read for us captures, I think, this note beautifully. Isaiah is speaking to a people who have walked through exile and suffering and loss. Yet the prophet declares, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me to bring good news to the poor." Right? These words tell us that joy is not a reward for the comfortable, but it is good news. It is a miracle for the broken. And in our gospel reading from John 1, we're confronted once again for the second week in a row by John the Baptist, a man who found his joy not in power or in status, but in simply pointing others to Jesus. Right? John's joy was the joy of the moon reflecting the light of the sun. And together, these two passages show us that joy is not something that we create or fabricate. It's something that we receive when the light of Christ shines into the dark places of our hearts and the dark places of our lives and the dark places of the world. And this is definitely something that we can rejoice in. So this morning, as we continue our series, The Light is Coming, I want to look at three truths about rejoicing in the light. Three truths. So truth number one, we rejoice in the good news of God's salvation. We rejoice in the good news of God's salvation. Isaiah 61, verses 1 to 3. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me. He has sent me to bring good news to the poor, to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and release to the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Now, most Old Testament scholars would agree that Isaiah chapters 55 to 66 is speaking to the people of Judah after the Babylonian exile, after they've returned home, only to discover that home was not what it used to be. The city of Jerusalem lay in ruins. The temple was a shadow of its former glory, and the economy was weak. The people's hope was worn thin, and they were discouraged and spiritually fragile. They had returned physically, but not emotionally or spiritually. And it's into this reality, it's into this darkness that Isaiah dares to announce a bold, hope-soaked proclamation of good news. Not because life is easy, not because their situation or circumstances were perfect, but because God is active. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, he says. This is the language of divine action. God breaking into human history to heal and to restore. However, Isaiah's words here aren't a pep talk for weary exiles, but a prophecy that I believe points straight to Jesus. Straight to Jesus. And what I mean by that is Luke tells us in chapter 4 of his gospel, that almost 750 years later, Jesus would stand in the synagogue in Nazareth, and opening to the scroll to Isaiah 61, he would read the same words that the prophet Isaiah proclaimed to those exiles. And then he would close that scroll, and he would say to the people gathered there, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." It's as if he was saying, remember the good news that the prophet Isaiah proclaimed so long ago? Well, I'm it. The light that you have been waiting for has finally come. Your salvation is at hand. That's why the heart of Advent joy is different than happiness. That's why the heart of Advent joy is not just emotion. The heart of Advent joy is revelation. Revelation. Joy doesn't depend on our circumstances. Joy does not depend on what's going on inside of us or around us. Joy depends on who has entered into our circumstances and who is standing with us. And this joy often comes when we least expect it. Now, Isaiah goes on to paint a stunning picture of transformation. To grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a faint spirit. Now, I don't know if you caught it, but every phrase there is a reversal. A reversal. Ashes become garlands. Mourning turns to gladness. Despair becomes praise. This is the economy of grace. Wherever sin or sorrow has left devastation, God rebuilds with beauty. Let me say that again, and as I say it, I want you to think of your own life, your own circumstances, your own burdens. Whatever sin or sorrow has left in devastation, God rebuilds with beauty. Right? We see this most vividly. We see this most fully. We see this most perfectly at the cross. Right? Where the darkest place in human history becomes the brightest birthplace of salvation. Right? The place of death becomes the way to life. That's why we can talk about joy even in the presence, even in the midst of our suffering. Because we know, right? We don't just hope, we don't just think, we know that God can turn our ashes into a crown. A small country church suffered damage during a storm. Shingles blew off, branches crashed through the yard, and the beautiful stained glass window behind the pulpit was shattered into pieces. And the colorful fragments lay on the church floor beyond repair. Sharp edges, mismatched shapes, nothing resembling what once was. So the people swept the glass into a box and they set it aside, unsure what to do. And months later, an elderly member of the church took the box home and he spread the shards of glass across his workbench and slowly he began to rearrange them. And he cut new borders and he poured new lead and he set new angles and he reshaped those broken pieces and worked them into a new pattern. And a few months later, he brought a panel back and they placed it in the church. And it was unlike anything they'd ever seen before. A mosaic so bright, so brilliant with color, so depth of light. One person commented, "This is even more beautiful than it was before." And the old man replied, "It wouldn't exist without the broken pieces. It wouldn't exist without the broken pieces, and we wouldn't either." Right? That is redemption. That is the heart of Isaiah 61, and that is the heart of the gospel in full living HDI Technicolor. God does not discard the shattered pieces of our lives. God does not discard what is mangled and broken. He gathers the broken pieces of our lives and the broken pieces of our hearts and the broken pieces of our relationships, and he restores and he reclaims and he repurposes them, and in his hands they become something even more beautiful than they were before. Not despite the brokenness, but because he transforms it. He transforms it. He makes it new. And when we see that, And when we understand that, and when we believe, when we realize that God can bring beauty, God can bring beauty out of what we thought was beyond repair, joy isn't something that we chase. It becomes something that rises up in us like light through a stained glass. And so joy is not the denial of sorrow. Joy is not the denial of pain. Joy is not the denial of the darkness. It is a declaration that God is greater. It's what happens when we realize that grace has the last word over guilt and shame and brokenness and darkness and even death. The light outshines the darkness. And the Messiah has already come and has already set the captives free. When we live with that kind of a joy, it becomes contagious. It becomes contagious. The world doesn't need to see Christian people who have it all together. The world needs to see Christian people who know and rejoice in the fact that they have been redeemed. That's the kind of joy that glorifies God. Not shallow happiness that denies reality, but deep gospel-rooted gladness in the midst of reality. So first, we rejoice in the good news of God's salvation, the announcement that in Jesus the light has come and grace is already at work. Truth number two, we rejoice in the transforming work of God's Spirit. We rejoice in the transforming work of God's Spirit. Isaiah continues in verse 4. They shall build up the ancient ruins. They shall raise up the former devastations. They shall repair the ruined cities, the devastations of many generations. And so you notice here in verse 4 that Isaiah's vision shifts. It shifts from what God announces to what God accomplishes. From the God who promises to the God who rebuilds. Right? God doesn't just bring comfort to the brokenhearted. He rebuilds what was destroyed. They shall build up the ancient ruins, the prophet declares. Think about it. The people who once sat in ashes now pick up the tools of restoration. Right? The same Spirit that anoints the Messiah empowers his people to participate in his work of renewal. Right? That's what happens when the joy of salvation takes hold. It doesn't just stop at our heart. It spreads to our hands and our feet as redeemed people become rebuilders. Right? When God's Holy Spirit fills a life, your life, he doesn't simply forgive sin. He doesn't just set free. He begins to restore. Right? He begins to restore and to raise up and to repair. He restores dignity and purpose and community. This is the transforming joy of grace that turns receivers of mercy, you and me, into agents of renewal. They shall build up the ancient ruins. They shall raise up former devastations. They shall repair the ruined cities. Right? We are all called to be agents of renewal, to participate in this new work of the Holy Spirit. And then in verse 8, God declares, For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and wrongdoing. I love this verse because it shows us that joy and justice are not opposites. Joy and justice are companions. Right? Joy and justice go hand in hand. True joy in the Spirit always leads to righteousness in action. Right? True joy in the Spirit always leads to deeds of love and acts of mercy. In fact, if our worship doesn't make us care about what God cares about, then I would argue we're not really worshiping. We're singing songs. We're daydreaming. However, when joy is rooted in the Spirit, it naturally overflows through us into compassion and generosity and fairness and equity. Right? So often the world's version of joy often comes at someone else's expense. It's all about me and my needs and my wants. It's self-centered. But God's joy brings blessing to others. That's what makes the church's joy, I think, so radical. It's not self-centered. It's self-giving. The Spirit who brings comfort also stirs courage. And what I mean by that is courage to stand for what is right. Courage to love the least. Courage to mend what's broken. Courage to feed the hungry. Courage to clothe the naked. Courage to not cross the street, but actually to kneel down and to talk to the person outside the Dollarama on Princess Street and to talk to them instead of to ignore them. Courage to talk to that person at work who has a horrible marriage and everyone just avoids them because they're a Debbie Downer all the time. Courage to talk to that elderly person who is so lonely. Courage to reach out and be Jesus' hands and feet and heart in a world that is dark and broken and so in need. And that courage, that joy, that changes hearts and it changes lives and it changes communities. Isaiah continues in verse 10. He has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. I mean, what a beautiful picture that is. Right? This isn't joy that we drum up. This isn't put on a happy face and pretend everything is okay. This is a joy that we put on. It's not something we feel from within. It's actually something that God wraps around us. Imagine a person who's been living in rags their entire life, being clothed in royal robes. Like that picture of the prodigal son coming home, being wrapped in his father's robe. That's the picture of grace. God takes away the garments of our guilt and our shame, and he dresses us in his own righteousness. And so no wonder Isaiah says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exalt in my God. This isn't pride here. It's gratitude. It's a joy that comes from knowing I'm not what I once was, and it's all because of him. It's all because of him. Again, it's like that stained glass window that was repaired. Right, God doesn't just replace who we are. He restores what we were meant to reflect. He scrapes away the layers of sin and the layers of shame and guilt until the light of Christ shines brilliantly through us once again. And so we rejoice, not just because God once saved us, but because he's still saving us every day. He's rebuilding within us. Excuse me. He's rebuilding within us what sin destroyed. He's repairing what years of pain or neglect have ruined. Right? He is restoring the image of Christ in you. In you. And when we see evidence of that, a heart softened, a relationship mended, a burden lifted, a sinner forgiven, that's joy. That's proof that the Holy Spirit is at work. Friends, joy is not escapism from the pain. It's recognition. It's seeing the fingerprints of God on ordinary life. In all its ups and downs and joys and sorrows, and saying, He is here. And He's at work. And He's not finished with me yet. So first we rejoice in the good news of salvation, and then we rejoice in the transforming work of the Spirit, the continuing work of salvation within us. Finally, truth number three, we rejoice in the privilege of bearing witness to the light. We rejoice in the privilege of bearing witness to the light. In our gospel reading this morning from John chapter 1, we read, There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify to the light so that all might believe through him. He himself was not the light, but he came to bear witness to the light. Now, as I said last Sunday, you will remember, John the Baptist understood his purpose. Right? He knew who he was, but he wasn't the source of light. He was the reflector of the light. John didn't need to be the center of attention. He only needed to point to the one who really was. And that, I believe, is the joy of every believer. My joy and your joy. To live in such a way that other people, the people in our lives, the people we encounter on a daily basis, catch a glimpse, even just a glimpse, of Jesus through us. Because true joy always looks outward, right? True joy doesn't hoard the light. True joy always seeks to share the light. John's ministry began in the wilderness, right? Far from comfort, far from recognition, far from power. And yet his ministry was radiant, right? We're told that thousands flocked to him in the wilderness. And why is that? Because joy doesn't depend on setting or circumstance. It depends on sending. John knew he was sent from God, and so are we. Right? When the religious leaders came to question him and asked him if he was the Messiah, he responded very simply, I am the voice of the one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. And you know, we could make that same response. That's who we are too. We are the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. And there is great freedom in that response. Great freedom. John knew exactly who he was not. And because of that, he could be faithful to and fully who he was. And when we know who we are not, we can be faithful to who we are and fully are. I think we often lose our joy when we start comparing our light, right, the light that we have, to someone else's light. However, John's joy was found in doing his part, no more, no less and leaving the rest to God. Not worrying about what anyone else was doing, just doing what he was sent to do. There was great freedom and great joy in that. I think we can learn a lesson from John. I think that's the secret of lasting joy in ministry and in life. It's humility that points people to Jesus instead of drawing them to ourselves. Right? It's a humility that points people to Jesus instead of drawing people to ourselves. Because when we know, when we truly know who Jesus is, and when we have encountered his grace for ourselves, when we have seen, when we have seen his transforming power, we can't help but talk about it. And think about it. John's message wasn't complicated. He didn't preach for applause or approval or political power. He simply said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Right? He simply pointed and said, "There's Jesus." That's it. Joy always makes witnesses out of worshipers. Because when our heart is full of the light of Christ, it naturally spills over. And sometimes our witness will be a bold proclamation. Right? Sometimes our witness will be a line drawn in the sand. Right? For those of us 10 years ago who started this church, that was a bold witness and that was a line drawn in the sand. And that's appropriate. But other times, our witness is quiet faithfulness, right? Kindness when other people are cruel, patience when other people are bitter, hope when other people have forgiven or have given up. And it's in these moments, these quiet moments of witness, the world sees the light. Not because it was forced, but because it's simply shining through us. And this is the calling of every believer. This is my calling, and this is your calling. Right? We may not all stand in pulpits. We may not all cross oceans to be missionaries in foreign lands. But we can each hold the light steady in whatever corner of the world God has placed us, in whatever circumstances we find ourselves in, no matter how old we are, no matter how young we are, we can stand and hold the light of Christ steady. And when we do that, the light, his light, pierces the darkness with a brightness that can never be overcome. Later in John chapter 3, verse 30, John the Baptist says, "He must increase, but I must decrease." And I love that. That should be on my mirror. And we need to understand that those words, that's not self-deprecation. It's not self-pity. It's freedom. It's the joy of knowing that God's glory is the goal of our lives. Because it's all about him in the end. And here's the wonder. When Christ increases in us, our joy doesn't diminish. It deepens. Because the more we reflect him, the more we become like him. Right? The more we become who we were created to be in the first place. I think the more at peace we become with ourselves. And so we rejoice in this privilege to carry his light, to share his truth, to radiate his love unto the whole world. Right? This is the goal. Until the whole world joins in that song of Isaiah, "My soul shall exalt in my God, for he has clothed me the garments of salvation." Isaiah's words this morning were spoken to a people who knew heartbreak, right, who carried disappointment, who had grown familiar with the shadows. And maybe that's why his promise sounds so astonishing. God will turn mourning into gladness. He will give beauty for ashes. He will wrap his people in garments of praise, not because the world suddenly became better or easy, not because all their pain had vanished, but because the light was coming. And joy always rises wherever he appears. We need to understand that this is how God still works in our own time. God steps into the places that feel cracked or wounded or overlooked, and he brings forth unexpected life. Life that leads not merely to feel joy, but to rejoice in the one who brings it. Joy is rooted in God's redeeming work within us, not in our circumstances. Our lives may bear scars, and they do. Right? The world around us may seem unsteady, and it is. But God is faithful to his promises. In Christ, he binds up the brokenhearted. That's us. Right? In Christ, he frees the captive. That's us. He restores what has been lost. He makes us oaks of righteousness. Right? A people planted and strengthened by his grace. Joy is not something that we can manufacture or fake. It's something that rises when we realize that God is at work within us and through us. Joy does not deny the darkness in our lives. It shines right through it. It isn't loud or showy. It often begins quietly like a dawn. You barely notice until suddenly the whole horizon blushes with color. And it's a kind of joy, that sneaks up on you when you realize that God has been healing places that you thought were too wounded. That he's been restoring things within you that you thought were too far gone. Bringing new life out of a soil that you thought was long since spent. Because this is who God is. He makes broken trees blossom. He makes weary hearts sing again. He makes barren places break open with life. And when that happens, when grace meets us in real places, not in imagined ones, joy isn't something we force, it's something that rises. It's something that lifts us. It's something we enter because the light has drawn near. And so friends, on this third Sunday of Advent, with candles glowing against December's darkness, let this truth settle deep in your heart. Joy is not a feeling we chase. It is the gift the light brings. And that light, the light that Isaiah saw from afar, the light that shepherds ran to see that first Christmas, is coming towards us still. Right? This is the joy of Advent, not a shallow cheerfulness, but the deep, steady, abiding gladness that comes from knowing the King has come and the King is coming again. The light that broke into the world at Bethlehem has not diminished. No matter how dark our world gets, it still shines brightly. Calling us to lift our heads, to steady our hearts, and to rejoice in the hope that is ours. Because Advent joy is the assurance that our story is not finished. That God is still writing redemption into every chapter of our lives, every page, every sentence, every paragraph. And so lift up your hearts. Let the joy of Christ warm your cold places. Let his nearness steady what feels unsteady. And let his promise strengthen what feels weak. As we leave here today, may we be a people who rejoice in the light, not because life is always easy, but because Christ is always near. And may we carry with us a joy that doesn't depend on mood or moment, but on the unchanging character of our good God. And may that joy steady us and strengthen us and spill over into the lives of those around us. Rejoice, church. The light is nearer than you think. Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, light of the world and joy of our salvation, we thank you that you have come to bring news to us who are poor and to bind up us who are brokenhearted. That you have clothed us with garments of salvation and you have filled us with the gladness of your Spirit. Teach us to rejoice always, not because life is easy, but because you are near. Let the joy of your presence strengthen our hearts, transform our lives, and shine through us into the world. Make us faithful witnesses to your light, that others may see and believe, and that you may be glorified in all we do. For we pray in your most holy name.